It's an interesting start to probably the most important week in the church's calendar. You know, you come to this idea of Palm Sunday, and for many of us, we come to it, and the basic expression we've usually had of Palm Sunday is, you know, if you grew up in the church and you came to church and they handed these things out to you. Anybody else have this growing up when you come? Or how many of you, it's just weirding you out that we gave these to you? And you come on Sunday morning, on Palm Sunday, and the whole mindset, the whole idea is this celebratory approach, right? The whole thing is you come and we sing the Hosanna songs and we start waving the branches back and forth and have to be careful that you don't put your neighbor's eye out, which I almost, that when I came in, the greeters almost took it away from me because they didn't think it could be trusted with it. And the whole thing is this celebration that is Palm Sunday. And for me, I think it's interesting because the declaration is consistently the triumphal entry. The triumphal entry. That Christ entered Jerusalem triumphantly. Have you ever really thought about that? What was so triumphal about the entry? What was it that we're celebrating? What is it that we're taking this moment to look at and say, and to be able to shout and sing? When we look at the story, why is there such a heavy emphasis on celebration? I mean, looking back from where we sit right now, when we know who Christ is, when we know what Christ did, when we as followers of Christ think of who Christ is, there wells in us a celebration, right? But when we really look at the story, as we look at the story in the context of what was going on, what do you think Christ felt? What do you think was going through his mind? What do you think he was feeling? What do you think that as he was riding into Jerusalem and he was hearing the shouts of the people and he was seeing them wave the branches and laying down the cloaks, what do you think was in his heart? What do you think he was thinking? Do you think he saw it as the triumphal entry? Do you think in his heart he celebrated? What do you think Jesus Christ saw when he looked upon the palm wavers? I want to remind you about a conversation that Christ had with his disciples just before his entrance to Jerusalem. It's found in Luke chapter 18. It starts in verse 31. And taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated, spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise." But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. So just before Jesus and the disciples head into Jerusalem, they're preparing, they're planning to go to Jerusalem. This is all leading up to this triumphal entry, right? They're preparing to go, and he says, "Listen, we're going to Jerusalem, and this is what's going to happen to me. I'm going to be spit on. I'm going to be flogged. I'm going to be beaten, and I'm going to be nailed to a cross, and I'm going to die." When you read this, what it shows me, what it reveals to me, is that as Jesus was entering Jerusalem, in the back of his mind was the end of the week. As he's riding into Jerusalem, what he has in the back of his mind is what's to come on Thursday and Friday, what is to be of the weekend. And then we come to Luke 19. "And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, and in which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it, you shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus. Throwing their cloaks on the colt, they sat Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down to the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. And it's funny because so often we end right here. When we talk about Palm Sunday, so often we stop right at this moment, the point of declaration, so we can focus in on the fact that people are praising and glorifying, and Jesus can say, listen, even the rocks will cry out. And we come to this point, and our idea is the celebration of the triumphal entry. But you know what? He's not in Jerusalem yet. Because the next verse says, when he drew near, when he entered, when he came to the city, he wept over it, saying, would that even you had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children with you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. So the story begins with Christ knowing his brutal death is on the horizon in Jerusalem. And it ends with him weeping over the souls of his people there. This is the bookend of his triumphal entry. Do you understand why I say that I don't really think this is so much a story of celebration as it is a story of tragedy? I don't think the real emphasis, I don't think the real lesson to be learned here is celebration or that it's triumphal. I really believe that the great value of the story, as we study it 2,000 years later, is not that we reflect on the celebration, but that we find a warning in this cautionary tale. Because I think that's really what it is. I think it is a cautionary tale to those of us who would be disciples of Christ, who would say, he is who I follow. He is who I come after. I mean, how is it that God's chosen people, Israel, when confronted with the promised Messiah, could go from waving palm branches to 5 days later calling for him to be crucified? Think about that. I mean, these are people who had been told of this Messiah coming, of the Savior coming for generation upon generation upon generation upon generation. And make no mistake about it, they were convinced he was the Messiah. In fact, Christ went to great pains to fulfill, to create the idea and the reality for these people that he was the Messiah. You read the story, and there's this whole passage in there as we were reading the story coming in about how they acquired the colt, right? There's this whole story about I want you to go to the city and I want you to find this specific colt, and this specific colt nobody's ridden on, right? When somebody comes to you and says, what are you doing with my colt? You know, you just say, the Lord has need of it, which is always a weird, can you imagine the weirdness of that conversation? You ever been sent to do something you really didn't want to do? He sends the disciples, and they're like, go steal the guy's colt. And if you get confronted about it, just tell them, the Lord told me, said it has need of this. Try that with a car sometime. Right? So they go, and this whole story is about them going and getting this specific colt, this specific way. And they set Jesus upon it, and he comes riding into Jerusalem. You know what that's all about? It's all about showing the people of Israel that this is your promised Messiah. This is him. For generations, they've read Zechariah chapter 9, and where it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Their whole expectation is that their Messiah was going to ride into Jerusalem on this colt. So it wasn't like they were taken by surprise. In fact, there's little doubt that they believed he was the Messiah. I mean, what did they cry out? "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." They saw him as Messiah. They declared him as Messiah. They saw him as their promised Messiah that generations upon generations had been waiting for. They saw him. They declared him. They believed him to be him. But something happened in just a few days. They walked away. When confronted with the suffering of their Messiah, they could not partake. Why? Why? Why is it that the one that they knew, that they believed, that they cried out from their hearts just 5 days earlier, that they knew was the Messiah, 5 days later, they call for him to be crucified? This is where the cautionary tale begins. Why did they do it? Because they had a false view of their Messiah. Because they didn't see their Messiah as he was. Their view of Messiah was something very, very different. See, they looked at it, and they understood that there would be this king that would come, and they've been suffering. I mean, they've been suffering over generations upon generations of occupation. They've been suffering under foreign nations coming in and enslaving them and controlling their lands. And they suffered under it after year after year after year after year. And in their mind's eye, as they read scriptures, they were reminded of the great tales of their nation, of David, who came and conquered all of their foes and established his great kingdom, of Solomon's great riches. And they thought back to the golden ages of what Israel stood for, and they were haunted by it. They were haunted by it year after year after year because they were under the thumb of Rome. And so as they were anticipating the Messiah, they believed that what their Messiah would do would come and throw off the shackles of Rome. That he would rise up and he would establish David's kingdom again and Solomon's reign again. And the nation of Israel would once again become powerful and strong and prosperous and rich. They would be the dominant ones. They would be the strong ones. They would have everything that they ever wanted. They would find peace and they would find wealth and they would find riches. That's what he came to do. And then 5 days later, they stood in the stands and they saw them walk out their Messiah. Beaten and bloody, broken under the whip of Rome. And they were confronted with the suffering of their Messiah. They said, this isn't it. This isn't him. We've been fooled this entire time. This isn't what I was looking for. This isn't what we anticipated. And because their anticipation, because their belief of what their Messiah would be was not being fulfilled, in fact, he was being destroyed. Deep in their hearts, you can sense it. When Jesus Christ most likely was arrested, you know what they probably thought? It's on. It's on now. The Messiah, he's going to take him out. He's going to do it. He's going to rally. This is why Peter took the sword and cut the guy's ear off, right? He said, it's on. And then he was dragged out in front of them, beaten and bloody. They said, crucify him. I want to have nothing to do with that. I want to have nothing to do with him. Crucify him. They had an image that was not what he was. And when he was not what they thought he was, they recoiled. The tragedy of Palm Sunday is it is a tale of what happens when we don't have a true picture of Christ. And that's a cautionary tale for us today. You see it all around us in the church. Someone talks to a college student about Christ or to a neighbor or to a friend, and they ask the question, why should I follow Jesus? And we tell them, we say, because Jesus said, I have come that you may have life and have it more abundantly. Jesus will give you abundant life. Not only that, he will give you peace with God. He will give you a new purpose and a new meaning. He will help you overcome the temptations that destroy your life. Being a Christian is the greatest life in this world. In fact, being a Christian is your best life now. And we encourage him to come to church or to a Christian concert. And because we now know how to do things so cool and so hip, he looks around and he says, you know, maybe these Christians aren't that weird after all. And toward the end of the concert or the service, we give this person the opportunity to pray a prayer. Maybe even fill out a card, and we tell them, because you prayed, simply because you prayed, we tell them he is now one of God's children. And that what lays ahead is happiness and joy and prosperity. We've essentially told him he's got this fire insurance from hell, a guarantee of wealth and health, and your Christianity is the key to your great life now. We don't give him a real picture of Christ, do we? Of what it means to come to him. Of what it means to partake of him. Of what it means be a follower of Jesus Christ. We've said he's your insurance policy. He's your investment consultant. He's your guarantor of prosperity. And the reality is, because we live here in relative comfortableness, in relative safety, in relative prosperity, because we live in a place here in America in which we are rarely confronted with the consequences of our Christianity, we can live in relationship with this false Messiah for a while. I mean, heaven help us if we run into any trouble along the way, right? I mean, how many times do we hear from the mouths of Christians, you know, when we've lost a job and we cry out, God, why me? Woe is me! When something bad happens to us, we shake our fists at God and say, God, where are you? God, what are you doing to me? I mean, we do that so easily, don't we? And we cry out in a world in which there's a young pastor, the father of young children in Iran, is sitting there waiting to be beheaded. When the hard times come, we cry out and say, God, why me? In a world in which the Christians in Sudan are routinely overrun by extremist Muslims, and they're beaten with clubs to death. Their women are raped. Their children are kidnapped. And we cry out, woe is me. And they cry out, Christ, you're enough. But since the American Christian lives in relative security, we can bounce along fairly all right with our false Messiah. But the tragedy of that relationship is what's revealed, I believe, in the story of Palm Sunday. You see, first, what happens when we don't have a right view of Christ is that wrong view produces false praise. That wrong view of Christ produces false and empty praise. It is praise that is not rooted in reality. It is simply empty. I want you to think of the scene as Christ rides that colt through the streets of Jerusalem. They cry out. They sing his praises. They wave their palm branches. They shout and they dance and they declare the beauty and the glory of their Messiah. In fact, they even say with their lips the deep truth of who Christ is. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. But as the words come from their lips, they are empty. Because they're not lifting up a praise to Christ. But they're lifting up a praise to their false, idolatrous view of who they want Christ to be. What they want him to be. What they want him to give. I want to ask you, can you imagine the brokenness in the heart of Christ as he rides along? Can you imagine how he deeply senses the hollowness of these words lifted up? How he knows they don't love him. They don't adore him. They want something from him. His mind racing to the end of the week when these same people will turn from him and reject him because he can't deliver what it is they want. Isn't this really what Christ speaks about in Matthew chapter 15? This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain, they do worship me. There is this emptiness to our worship if it isn't a worship for a true Messiah. There's such a warning for those of us who see Christ as a means to something other than what he is. This whole thing comes to Christ. This whole come to Christ because he gives you a good life thing is a pitfall that is deeply tragic. It is deeply destructive. The Israelites wanted Jesus to give them their comfort, their revenge, their wealth, their peace. It was about them on their terms. It was about what God could give them. It was the desire for the good time. It was the desire for the right age. It was the, I have a good time Messiah, and he's going to come and he's going to give me all that I desire. And that's what this good time Messiah Christianity is about. It's about me. It's about my comfort. It's about my wealth. It's about me getting everything that I possibly want. And when I don't get what I want, I sit and I scream before God, God, why me? This week I read an article about the question of health and wealth Christianity. It was written by the pastor of a large Minneapolis church. And he was talking about how he didn't necessarily fall under that category, but he wanted to establish a caveat to their position. And he wrote this: it's not uncommon to run into what I like to call the pain and suffering Christian. You know, those people who remove the good from the good news. And I read it and I just wanted to cry. I imagine Christ's heart breaking as he would hear those words. The good in the good news has nothing to do with your comfort. It has nothing to do with your wealth. It has nothing to do with your prosperity. The good in the good news is that the Messiah came to redeem fallen sinners. The good of the good news is that Jesus Christ shed his blood for me, who was so unworthy of him to shed his blood. The good of the good news is that Jesus Christ picked me out of the pit of hell as a result of my own sin and drew me near to him and established me and adopted me as his son. The good news has nothing to do with anything this world has to offer. The good news is that this Messiah saved me in spite of me. The pain and suffering Christians, derisively labeling the pain and suffering Christians. When the empty worshipers were confronted with the suffering Messiah, they fled. They denied. They rejected. But God's word tells me, I must partake of his cup of suffering if I am to be his follower. Philippians 1 tells me, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. I'm a suffering Christian because 2 Corinthians 1 tells me, for as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort also. In fact, Romans 5 tells me, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. 20 times in the epistles, the call to share in Christ's suffering accompanies the call to follow Christ the Messiah. Am I a pain and suffering Christian? Yes. Yes, 1,000 times yes. Because the Word of God tells me that for me to share in Christ, I must share in his suffering. And I must do it with a heart that finds joy. Joy not in the things of this world, but joy in the midst of the suffering, because Jesus is bigger and greater and beyond all this. My pain and suffering Christian. Absolutely. Because the true Messiah was a pain and suffering Messiah. The meanness of the false Messiah worship on the Jerusalem streets is being practiced in our churches all throughout America. And I believe that just as Christ's heart broke 2,000 years ago on the streets of Jerusalem. His heart breaks. His heart breaks when he sees the empty worship, those who only come to him for their means. The warning of Paul to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 speaks to this. He starts in verse 1, he says, "But understand this, that in the last day there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud and arrogant." And then there's this big long line of other sins. And then he finishes his thought with this in verse 4. "Swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people." People, when our view of the Messiah is about us, we are lovers of pleasure rather than God. And he says this, those people have an appearance of godliness. Now understand that. They have an appearance of godliness. He's not talking about out there. He's not talking about people who reject God. He's not talking about people who don't want God, who wander in their own ways. He's saying people who put on this appearance of godliness, but they deny the power of the cross, the power of Christ's suffering. It is such a deep warning to us in the church. We have to have a right view of the Messiah, of who he is and what he came to do. Because if not, a false view of the Messiah leads not only to false praise, but it leads us to seek a false peace. The tragedy of the hope in false peace brought Jesus to tears, right? I want you to look at the culmination of this tragic scene. In verse 41, it says, "When he drew near and saw the city, he" what? "He wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes.'" He looked at the people and he wept. And this isn't simple tears. The Greek here is this idea of heavy weeping, heavy mourning, even wailing. As if you would mourn the death of a loved one. Jesus wept because he saw the people of Israel believe that their hope for peace was in the overthrow of Rome. That their hope for peace was in the establishment of their kingdom and the riches that it would afford them. And Jesus said, "If you only knew the peace I come to bring." That you didn't look to the things of this world. That you didn't turn to things of the world and say, "This is where my peace will come. This is where my peace will come. This is where my hope will come." He said, "If you could only know what I bring, who I am." The tragic reality of not knowing the true nature of the Messiah is you seek to find peace in something besides him, in his work, in his life, in his gospel. You seek to find hope in something other than who Jesus Christ is, his nature, what he did, how he lived, how he sacrificed, how he gave. Because it is in knowing him, the reality of his gospel, that we find deep joy. We find great peace and great hope. For many of us, we seek peace in other things. Maybe it's money, maybe it's relationship, maybe it's security, maybe it's popularity, maybe it's success. But we pursue something other than just him because we don't know who just he is. This last week I was reading a short biography of John Hughes. John Hughes was one of the pre-reformers. Czechoslovakia. A man who gave his life to calling to the church to repentance and transformation. And for that, the church took him and tied him to a stake and spread sticks all around him. And as they went to set him ablaze alive, he said this, "I shall die with joy today in the faith of the gospel which I have preached." And as he died, as the flames licked upon his legs and his flesh, he sang out this, "Christ, through the Son of the living God, have mercy on my soul." He died singing and praying. That is true praise of a true Messiah in the midst of suffering, because he knew who Christ was. So who is he? If we can only be true worshipers when we find true peace, when we discover the true Messiah, then who is he? He is the voice that spoke creation into existence. He is the fire that led his children. He is the whisper that calmed the storm. He is the hand that heals the leper. He is the hope that binds the brokenhearted. He is the Lamb whose blood was shed for our redemption. He is the victor who defeated sin and death. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body, the flesh, by his death, in order to present you holy, blameless, and above reproach before him. Is he enough? Is he enough? Is the beauty of this Messiah enough for us to raise our voices and praise and worship? That we would lay our lives down? That we would suffer as he suffered for his glory? Is he enough? This is the Messiah that rode the colt that day. This is the Messiah that shed his blood. This is the Messiah that rose again. This is the Messiah that is enough. May we lift up our voices. May we praise him today and every day, because he is our true Messiah. And he is enough. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that we be a people of pure worship. That what we desire, what we want, what we seek when we come to you is nothing more than you. Father, may we be a people cry out. May we be a people who declare, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. And may we know that King for the beauty which He is. Why don't you stand with me? Let's go to this time of worship. And may we